Well, greetings in the name of Jesus and from the church in Boston. It's really good to be here with you all, and thank you for inviting me up to this beautiful part of God's world. It's nothing better than being in a space where God's people are, and God's presence is here, and God's Spirit is moving and refreshing us and uniting us. And it's just, as I looked at everybody, and I'm in another place, I'm a stranger here to most, there's still this amazing connection that I feel just because of God's presence and God in you all. Like I said, I'm Tim Kipfer, and I love my family. I'm married to Gina, and we have four children, a six-year-old boy, and then three girls, the youngest being born about a month and a half ago. So incredibly blessed. I also love the church. I'm passionate about evangelism and disciple making, passionate about spiritual formation and helping people with sexual addictions. So I was asked to come here to speak on the topic of sexual integrity, and I'm happy to do that. It's difficult, but I'm happy to do that for you all. I'm currently studying at Sattler College as well, plan to graduate next year, and hoping to move the family to North India to be a part of what God is doing there. So that's a little bit about me. I'm just gonna dive in here. I wanna tell a story. Once there was a boy, 14 years old. He was curious about the way that his body worked. He found some information in encyclopedias that really caught his curiosity about sexuality. And then one fateful day, he came across internet pornography. He didn't have a clue what to do with this. He didn't understand the way that it made him feel. Didn't understand why he was drawn to something so shameful. He didn't have any guidance. No one talked about it. No one asked about it. And soon an addiction began to wrap its ugly noose around his neck. He thought, I've got to keep this secret. No one can know. Secrecy and shame drove him into despair as he came into his upper teen years. One day, coming home from the library after a relapse, he's pounding the steering wheel and saying, "What a stupid guy I am," kicking himself without knowing what to do about it. Didn't know a way out. This teenager wanted to serve God. Really wanted to serve God. He wanted to be an effective ambassador of the kingdom. He was passionate about it. This teen wanted to get married someday. Ted Roberts, an author, writes, "There's no greater prison than the one people find themselves in when they love Christ with all their hearts but are slowly choking to death as the noose of sexual addiction strangles the spiritual life out of them." This guy I'm talking about is me. That was me. And I'll just say that of all people to talk on the subject, I feel most unworthy. And it's only by the grace of God that I'm here. I also say that I know for a fact that I'm not the only one who has this kind of story. So, this is a dark reality, our world today. A little bit on that. I think if we look around honestly, our world is highly sexualized in many different ways. Signs, magazines, advertisements, immodesty and immorality are very common and even accepted in our society today. It's really sad. If you look at statistics on pornography, they're astounding. One study showed, and this was in the church, that 90% of men and 60% of women had accessed pornography in the last month. it's so easily available, so easily to stay anonymous, and it's so secretive. And it's so dangerous. What's the definition of pornography? This is debated, but I think it's anything written, auditory, or visual intended to sexually arouse. And if that's true, then none of us are untouched. We live in this kind of a world. We need to know how to deal with it. This is a dark reality. And the church, statistically, isn't doing much better than the world. And I don't believe the Anabaptists are doing much better than the broader church. So your faces are long and you're feeling the weight of this reality. And I feel it too, and I don't even like to talk about it that much, but this is a reality. We have to grapple with this. This is true. What's God's perspective on this? There's so many places we could go to talk about this, but we know that this is not a new problem. So the Corinthian church struggled with this problem very, very badly. So let's turn there. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 18 to 20. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Make sure I have. Yeah. It says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside his body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. What does this actually mean, that this person sins against his own body? There's a lot of studies today that show that the same types of things happen in your brain with sexual immorality and pornography as do for a drug addict. So you're sinning against your own body. You're destroying your own body. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. It's not just about me. Like, I'm not just sad because I don't want to destroy myself. I want to be a healthy person. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we dishonor the Holy Spirit when we dishonor our bodies, when we sin against our body. Christ's Spirit lives in us, and it's important that we honor that. Glorify God in your body. Glorify God the way you use your body. We could talk about all kinds of ways to do this, but sexual morality is one way we sin against our own body. Turn forward a couple chapters to chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. So here's just some warnings from the Old Testament. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we may not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Wow. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. If we think we stand, we should take heed, lest we fall. There's a certain amount of fear that this should put in our hearts. And yet, we can't stay there. Let's go to the next verse. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And for some reason, many people in in some kind of secret sin, forget this. They think, I'm the only one with this problem. It's not true. There's no temptation that's not common to man. We all face this. Well, that gives some courage. But we'll go on. God is faithful. It's God here who's faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So, just prior to this, I painted this really dark reality. Depressing reality. Sad reality. However, we have a promise from God that we will not be tempted beyond our ability. With the temptation, God will provide a way of escape. So, what I really want to talk about tonight is this way of escape. What is a way of escape that God has given us from sexual immorality that's in our world today? This is a great promise that we have. What does this way of escape look like? In the talk tonight, I want to answer two main questions. The first one is, how do families and churches safely navigate this world, the age of the internet, in our sexualized world today? So how do families and churches navigate this reality? The second question is, what are the tools that are effective for setting men and women free from addictive sexual sin? So if we're caught in it, what are the tools we can use to be set free? And I just want to come here humbly as well. As I was driving up, I realized there's something not on my notes that's probably the most important thing I could say tonight. And so take what I say and continue to seek God on what this way of escape is, because I don't have all the answers. I've learned some things, and I want to pass those on to you. I'll talk about what that was a little later. But first of all, I want to talk about how do families and churches navigate this world? There's an author called Rodney Wright who wrote a book called How to Talk with Your Kids About Sex. And he writes in there that religion hasn't always helped because of its silence or because of its lack of training how to see our sexuality in a positive way. So there's a problem. We haven't done well with navigating this topic. So what about families and parents and children? What can we do? There's familiar verses that talk about how to, Proverbs 22:6, direct your children on the right path. When they're older, they will not leave it. Ephesians 6:4, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We are responsible to train our children to be able to navigate this. And like I said, I have four children, and my six-year-old boy, I've already had opportunities to train and teach him on the subject. So the first thing that should be very obvious to anyone is that we need to shield our children. We need to shield what they see with blockers and software to be installed on computers, all your devices. We need to shield and know what your children are accessing on the internet. I believe that you all use the internet, your families, and smartphones. And so this is super important. It should be a no-brainer for us to shield what our children are seeing. There's a statistic that says that 94% of children will see porn by the age of 14. And that's really sad, and it doesn't have to be that way if we could just start here by shielding. But that's not the whole answer. Rules and regulations won't prepare your children for the world, and it's inevitable that we will come across this in our lifetime. So the second thing is to foster a deep connection with your children that will result in these natural training opportunities. So often when we talk about sexuality, there may be a one-time sit down with your child at a certain age, and you talk through some things and kind of it's taken care of. That doesn't take care of the problem. And I think that's a good idea, to sit down with your children and explain things. But this should be a way of life for us, training our children. So We got to foster this deep connection so that our children feel safe talking about the subject with us. So whatever we can do to bond well with our children, to create intimacy, to be vulnerable with our children and allow them to be vulnerable with us, and on many different subjects, know their thoughts and their feelings, care about them, talk about them. I like to take my children on date times, and there's always these moments of talking about things. I'm like, wow, I'm so glad we had the chance to talk about this. But it can't just be a date time either. It's got to be a way of life, a walk of life with our children. Isolation is the enemy here. If your children isolate themselves, they're setting themselves up for danger. But it's our responsibility as parents to be available and be present with our children, so they don't want to isolate. So shield, foster deep connection. The third thing is to train, don't shame or punish. Many times children might come to us with a question about something, and since we have a lot of shame around that subject, sexuality in particular, we tend to quickly stop them and tell them, don't go there, don't say that, or don't do that. And we tend to shame very quickly. And what that does to a child is it just makes them go off into this little secret. Take that subject and put it in the little secret box, right? It's not safe to talk to anybody about this. And that's really sad. So when the opportunities come, when your child makes some mistake, gets into something they shouldn't have, or they ask a question, and you're like, where did this come from? You should be ready. Be ready for those questions. And this is a great opportunity. Yes, I get to talk about this with my child. Give clear answers. They need to know about their bodies. They need to know why they work the way they do. And we can start to talk about these things in positive terms rather than shaming and punishing them immediately. So those, I think, are some of the important things that I've learned for families, is to shield, to foster deep connection with your children, and then to train as a way of life, don't shame or punish them when the subject comes up. And I'm still young, so I have a lot to learn on that. And then on the church, what can we do as a church? And I like to think about this as creating a culture of grace rather than a culture of shame. I'm afraid too often the church has created a culture of shame around the subject that makes it really difficult to talk about, and again drives people to secrecy. Jesus, when he came, it's in John 1:16, it says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." This is the culture of Jesus, is grace. And we can reflect the grace of Jesus back into our congregations. And our culture as a church should be grace upon grace in every situation. We can talk about guilt versus shame, sometimes helpful. Guilt says that I did bad, and it's true many times. Shame says I am bad. And unfortunately, many times Satan uses shame to make a person feel like, you're just a horrible, nasty person, and you'll never make it. You'll never measure up to others. And this sort of sin can build the shame into your life, especially if you don't have a safe place to talk about it. Shame often becomes those shackles that hold men and women in the bondage to sexual addictions, to unwanted behavior. So we need to create a culture of grace rather than shame. How do we do this? How do we create this positive culture of grace? I have a couple thoughts. First of all, you can just start the conversations with each other. What does healthy sexuality look like? Just talk about it. It's difficult. It might be a little awkward at first, but we can talk about these things, and it starts to kind of change the environment on this issue. There's something to think about here, that what's the positive view of sexuality? I think it's important to recognize that Satan took a human sex drive, which was something God created, very good, and he twisted it into something evil. He distorted it into something destructive. So God created the pleasure center of our brain as good. It's a good thing. Satan wants to kidnap it, feed it lies, and twist it. So we can talk about these things in the positive and try to understand what did God intend for our sexuality in children and teens and adult and married people. And we can talk about these things. Start the conversations. Next thing is, we can t- go first and tell your story. So there's people who have dealt with this before, who've gone before us. People older than me have gone before and have stories to share. And sometimes we don't even feel like telling our story. Sometimes I don't feel like telling mine because it's just not a nice part of my life. I would rather talk about the great things I've done. But if we start to tell our story, we start to break down this culture of shame around the subject, and we can talk about it. People can then feel free to share their story, and to, maybe they kept something secret all their lives, and somebody shared their story, and so they finally came out and shared where they're at. That was me. Somebody shared their story when I had kept the secret for so many years, and it transformed my life. Share your story. And then reward honesty. So this is also something that's difficult. Sometimes when somebody comes out and confesses something, a sexual sin, this awkward silence kind of happens, and you get long faces, pained looks, and try to change the conversation as quick as possible because it's uncomfortable. And that's too bad, because that person just overcame a huge amount of activation energy to share this confession or to share what they're struggling with, and that needs to be rewarded. And if they're shamed, they'll probably go back into their secret hole. So thank people for sharing. Thank you for sharing. I'm glad that we talked about this. Keep the conversation going. Ask questions. People want to be drawn out. And just keep the conversation going in a positive way. So reward honesty. And the last thing here is that we can create these spaces in the church for intimacy, intimate environments that encourage deep sharing. So I think I really am under the conviction that we need more than Sunday meetings or even Wednesday night meeting for it to be healthy as a church. That small groups where are these spaces where we have the ability to share intimately with other people, these safe places, maybe it's small groups, accountability groups. We need to create these environments where this can be talked about. So for the church, we can start the conversations, tell your story, reward honesty, and create these intimate environments or small groups where we can talk about it. And I think those are some steps we can take to create a culture of grace in our church that can encourage honesty. So these are some thoughts that I had about how to safely navigate our world. The outlook is kind of blue when we look at what's happening in our world. However, we can be this shining light in the world if we're willing to engage and push back against the darkness and be a pure, holy bride. You know, Jesus longs for a pure bride, a holy people. The Father's heart is pain. I've done this so many times. I promised God I'll be faithful, and I'm unfaithful, and I break my promise. And it's so horrible. It's so sad. Again and again and again and again, and yet God's forgiveness is always there, ready. He's ready to forgive. His grace, His forgiving grace, His transforming grace, teaching us, His grace that teaches us. This grace is always available to us. So, I think I'll just go into the next part then. I want to talk about some tools that we can use to help as a way to be free if we are caught in the shackles of sexual sin. The way of escape that we can have. And here's where, on my ride up, I was praying, and I realized probably the most important thing I could say is about this that I didn't have on my notes is that this is spiritual warfare. So there are powers of darkness. There are evil forces that are against us that are trying to twist and bring us under bondage. And the fight against sexual morality has got to be spiritual warfare. We have to realize this. The means of freedom, we should start with prayer. Prayer is a huge weapon that we have. And the main thing we can do in this fight is to pray hard, to pray fervently, to pray often, to fight for our brother or sister who's been caught in the sin with prayer, to ask the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that powerful person that can set a person free from these shackles. And we need to ask God's Spirit to come into this situation and plead for God's Spirit to come and set us free. And the Spirit of God, as we walk by the Spirit, we can say no to the lusts of the flesh. As we walk by the Spirit, it will produce the fruits of the Spirit. And this is the way we can stay faithful. The Spirit sets us free. The Spirit keeps us faithful as we walk by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. So I wanted to say that, and that's what God was showing me on the drive up here. There's some other really, really important tools, or I might even call them means of grace, because these are all based on on scriptures and on biblical principles. And the first one here is true repentance. I think this is a starting point for anybody who is caught in sin, is to seek after true repentance. I sought this hard for many years. And one thing to know, that what is not repentance is this negative self-talk or self-condemnation. So if you remember this guy pounding the steering wheel on his way home, angry at himself, saying, "You're a stupid person. Why did you do this again?" That is not repentance. That is self-condemnation, and it only tightens that noose around you more. What is repentance? In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 11, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read this about godly sorrow. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So here Paul is telling the Corinthians that he believes they have a true and full repentance based on these evidences that they've shown. And he's actually, I believe, addressing the sexual sin that was going on in the church. What earnestness! So godly sorrow is fighting for purity long after worldly sorrow fades and has given up the fight. Godly sorrow is earnest. It's unstoppable in its desire to repent from this sin. Eagerness to clear yourselves. A godly sorrow results in quick and immediate confession of sin, openness, truthfulness about what's going on. Eagerness to clear yourselves, just an action plan, doing whatever it takes to clear yourself of this problem. What indignation, what alarm. So a godly sorrow hates the sin. It's alarmed at the sin and the unfaithfulness to God, how the sin contrasts with the holiness of God. So it's not about the consequences for me, it's about how this has been unfaithfulness to God. What longing, what concern. This longing, this concern, I think, is this zeal to restore every relationship that's been harmed. So this doesn't just affect yourself, it many times affects other people in your life. And it affects the church. And there should be this zeal to restore and repent and restore every relationship that's been harmed in the process. Readiness to see justice done. So a godly sorrow is ready to accept and embrace the consequences of the sin. It's not trying to get away from the consequences. It's has a readiness to see justice done. So what can we do in thinking about this? I think what I've done, and I think this is a good step, is to just be honest and take some time to write down the real reasons for your sorrow when this happened. Why am I so sorry about this? Confess that. Is it fear of loss, personal loss? Could be fear of losing your reputation, fear of losing your family, fear of losing your securities, fear of losing your comforts, or even the pleasures that you secretly enjoy. That's not godly sorrow, that's worldly sorrow, is a fear of personal loss. Godly sorrow is just this heartbreaking feeling that God has been grieved and offended, that we made a promise to God and we've been unfaithful to that promise. That's godly sorrow. One thing I've done so many times in my life is pray through Psalm 51, where here David is expressing a godly sorrow. And when we take that psalm and we reiterate it over and over in our mind, I think that's a way to cultivate this same godly sorrow. He said, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And that's what he cared about so much. So we can use psalms and other scriptures to cultivate this godly sorrow, this true repentance. So that's the very starting point, I think, for being set free. Unless we've truly repented. And true repentance is hard, too. We may be trying our best, but we haven't attained, and we need to work for it and work for it. And our repentance can deepen and grow as time goes on as well. But it's extremely important for being set free. The second thing we'll talk about is effective accountability. So we talk about this a fair bit, accountability. It's really good. There's a phrase that there's a saying, you alone can do it, but you can't do it alone. So you can do it. You can be set free from the sin, but you can't do it alone. You will not be able to be set free from the sin all by yourself. God has just ordained us one anothering in the church to help us be victorious. Galatians 6, 1-2 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." We should be feeling the burden of our brother and sister who is seeking to overcome this, and be willing to step in and get in the trenches and bear that burden with them, with this accountability. Accountability, a couple things about it that I've learned, is that it needs to be involved early rather than late. Too often we, in accountability groups, we're reporting on things that have happened in the past, like this and this and this happened, and we're sorry. And unfortunately, I've been in groups where we came together and everybody failed and we all talked about the past week, and then the next week we came and said all the same things again. It was sad. Accountability needs to be involved early rather than late. When you're tempted, reach out quickly. When you know a brother is struggling, reach out right away. Try to help that person. Be accountable throughout the week and throughout the day rather than just reporting on things in the past. That can look different in different situations, but should be involved early rather than late. It's time intensive too, so sometimes some accountability groups are like once a month, and it's just, to me, there's no way that's going to be very effective in a person's life. Once a week, it can be effective. Every day, now you're talking. Like, there's actually, we can be extremely zealous about this, and a WhatsApp message every evening or just a quick call to pray can be huge in especially the first stage of getting sobriety when you've really caught an addiction. So we can take this really serious. It's very time intensive, and if we want to help provide accountability or seek accountability, find someone who's really willing to invest that amount of time and energy into it. Effective accountability. Also important, I found, is that there should be someone in the group, or your mentor should be someone of maturity who can be a spiritual leader for you. So if you're all kind of in the same boat and you're coming together, you won't get very far. This has been my experience. Seek someone out who can be a spiritual mentor for you, someone more mature. Also, it must be voluntary, so it can't be this cat and mouse game where you have an older person who's trying to like get the younger person or something to do the right thing, and you're kind of pulling teeth or whatever to get to talk about it, and that won't work very well. It needs to be voluntary accountability. For it to be effective for me, I need to volunteer that I want to be accountable. You can't force someone here. You'll probably find that you just won't get very far if you're forcing someone. Another thing about accountability is that it's also important to track or to talk about positive habit building. So you try to take this bad habit that you have and remove it from your life, but it's kind of like leaving this empty space. And if you just leave it empty, Satan will come in and fill it again. You need to replace what was evil, what was a bad habit in your life with something good. So let's think about what are the positive habits I want to build into my life, like prayer or Bible reading, meditation, prayer walks, exercise, good sleep. There's all kinds of things. What is it that can help build you up spiritually? That's part of effective accountability as well, spiritual disciplines. All right, so I talked about spiritual warfare, true repentance, and effective accountability. My numbers are off now, but the fourth thing here is radical measures. So many people struggle with pornography because it's just so easy to get to. So easy to get. Jesus, in Matthew 5, 27 to 30, this is a well-known scripture in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Strong words. There's three things here. There's a serious standard, high standard. There's a serious strategy, pluck out that eye. And there's serious stakes. There's hell. Hell is the stakes. And, of course, there's interpretation that needs to happen here. We know we're not literally plucking out eyes. But we should meditate and think about this high standard that God has for us. Is fantasy or these thoughts any better than actually looking at pornography or actually committing adultery with your neighbor's wife? We tend to think, well, this isn't so bad over here. This is really bad. Here Jesus is saying, in your heart, these thoughts are just as serious as actual adultery. It's a high standard for us. And the strategy is like this radical measure of cutting off. And that could look differently for, I'll talk some more about what those radical measures can be. But the stakes are really, really high. And we can't afford to miss something here. We can't afford to kind of overlook it or put it in the back. So what are these radical measures? Is radical cutting off, plucking out, cutting off. In a book one time by Heath Lambert, he framed it in a way that was really helpful to me. It's not just access, but there's cutting off in desire or thinking, in opportunity or time, and then in availability or access. So thinking, time, and access. In your thinking, how do you cut off these things in your thought life? It needs to happen there. In fact, that's the very first place it should happen. Scripture memorization and meditating on Scripture is just so important in every aspect of life, and could talk about this again and again and again, but this is how we train our minds to think properly about the world. And when you do that, when you're meditating on Scripture and memorizing, it's actually cutting off what is wrong. And so it's by far the most important thing in this idea of renewing your mind. If addictions have hijacked your mind and actually changed the chemical structure, I decided not to talk a lot about that, but there's a lot of studies that show this to be true. Scripture memorization and meditation can actually rewire chemically your brain to think properly, to respond properly to situations, so that in these moments when you're not thinking straight and the front part of your brain is taking over and you're not logical, you've trained that part of your mind to react properly and you can make the right decisions. So it's very simple, but sometimes hard, scripture memorization, meditation on scripture, thinking rightly. You can also build these knee-jerk reactions when you come across lust. So lust can take so many different forms for different people, for men and women. It's a universal problem. But you can kind of, what I've done is create this pre-designed prayer. So I have this prayer, I know I'm going to pray. When lust comes, I'm going to try to build this habit that, like, I'm going to pray this. And many times is praying even for the person that I was struggling with lust after. And that prayer just can cut off that wrong thinking, cut off the lust, and you start to think of how God thinks about this person, made in the image of God. Immediate repentance. Also, what you can do is, if that's happening, to call for help. You can call, you can text, you can have these reactions. You say, I'm going to build this habit. When I start to fall into something, I'm going to message my friend, my ally, my accountability partner. So those are ways that you can cut off the, take radical measures in your mind and your thinking. Also, another thing is time and opportunity. So you can actually prepare yourself for the times and spaces and situations where you know that temptation it comes on a lot more strongly. Prepare yourself. Think through it. Now, I know this happens usually at this time of the day or in this location, and I'm going to be praying, and I'm going to call a friend or whatever you can do to cut off the time. And just limit the time you spend alone. If you really struggle with this, it's when you're alone. And what we don't get is that God is always looking over our shoulder. We forget that. But when there are people around, it helps. It just helps. When you limit the times you're alone, you start to cut off the actual opportunity for this lust. So thinking, time, and then access. This is one that a lot of people think about right away, and it is really important, necessary, is to make it as difficult as possible to get to. If it's pornography, that's your struggle. Get accountability software. Make your smartphone dumb somehow. Cut off the internet access. Like there are radical measures that you can take to actually cut off the access. Where's that access point? Let someone know where it is and then be accountable to, like, okay, I'm going to set up a guardrail. And always find a way around the guardrail or hop over, but make it hard to get to. It's not effective on its own, but it's necessary as one of the tools in your toolbox in the fight against pornography. So take radical measures in your thinking, your time, and access. Okay, sorry. The fifth thing here is to actually revisit the past. And this is something that a lot of secular people will, this is basically all that they look at. And they're actually on to something. It's not the complete picture. The biblical answers are the complete picture. Secular answers to this aren't enough. However, they've done studies and made observations that are really good and helpful for us to think about. So looking into the past, into what something in your story that might be triggering this, something that biblical counselors turn to is a verse in Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, where it says, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So there's this old self, there's this renewal, and there's this new self to put on. Many addiction counselors find that trauma and pain from your past experiences become drivers of the addiction. So this was actually very enlightening to me when I looked back, and I realized that, so I'll just tell a little bit more of my story. Growing up, I was very, very shy, and I'm still nervous to get in front of people like this. Very shy and very overweight, and there are these moments in my mind where I felt rejection from people, and even from my own parents, where there was things said that just really deeply, deeply affected me, and I wanted to be accepted so bad by my peers, and I wanted to be popular so bad. And there was, it seems kind of small, but those are actually traumatic events in my life. And so many times I see myself, even now, looking for affirmation, looking for the praise of men, looking to be accepted. And that actually became a driver for my own problem with sexual addictions. So another way to think about this is fruit to root. So when you have a tree with fruit, the fruit is likened to the actions that you're doing, that you want to get rid of. Like, you don't want this bad fruit up here. Then you have the trunk of the tree, which is the lies that you tell yourself, the things that happen in your mind that cause you to then act out. And then the roots are actually faulty core beliefs deep in your heart. One of those beliefs for me was that to be valued, I need to be respected by other people. I need to be accepted. There's value in revisiting your past and thinking about it, talking through your past with someone else, praying through it, identify the lies that it's made you believe about yourself. And the important part, though, that secular people miss is then to reframe it in light of Scripture. What does God say? And here's where these lies can be cut down and where your mind can be renewed, to reframe your own story in light of God's story, in light of the Scriptures. And that's where I think revisiting the past starts to pay off. It's in what God says about you, who you are. It's His child, made in His image, extremely valuable in His sight. All right, so number six, and sometimes this is almost surprising that this is such an important one, but it really is, and that's gratitude. So Ephesians 5:3-4 says, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving." So this should not be sexual immorality, there shouldn't even be a hint among you, but what should we see instead? Thanksgiving. So I think there's actually something related here, and some people have made the case that covetousness and greed is actually at the root of sexual immorality. You want something that you don't have, that you shouldn't have. You want something and you're not content where you are in life. That can be at the root. So gratitude is a way to fight that. There's all kinds of ways, and I'm sure you've already done this, but you can make a big list of things you're thankful for, review it, revisit it. Always begin your prayers with thanksgiving, end them with thanksgiving. Thank God for making you the way that you are. Start and end each day with thanksgiving. Just bathe your life in thanksgiving, and that's a huge, powerful tool in overcoming sexual addictions. So, I talked about spiritual warfare, true repentance, effective accountability, radical measures, revisiting the past, and gratitude. And I'll conclude soon here. There's back to this idea of the way of escape. So temptation comes to all of us, and God has provided a way of escape. That's the good news. Our job, though, is to find out, what is that way of escape? What is the way of escape? We can't just say, okay, God, just kind of put me on the escape chute. There's a way of escape, but we need to put effort into finding that. And that's, I think, a very personal thing for every person. When temptation comes, what are you going to do about it? To have a plan beforehand, to not have a plan is a plan to fail. If you plan beforehand, recognize this is the way of escape. You can be ready for temptation. 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves and set your hope on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring you when he is revealed. I detailed out an escape plan for myself that I won't share it all because it's pretty personal. I called it my recovery action plan, and I had my signature on there, and it was immensely helpful, and I've seen this tool be incredibly helpful for other people as well, calling it an escape plan. I'll just share a couple things from this, and I would be okay handing this to one person, not for everybody to see, but a couple things here for this escape plan that I detailed out. And this is like thinking about the times when I fell into the sin. First question was, what were the conditions? What was my world like when this happened? There are things that I have here, like I'm mentally exhausted, or I'm upset with someone, stressed out, see something provocative when I'm about, feeling rejected was a huge one by other people. This is the conditions in which I found myself in the past when I fell into the sin. And then asking the question, what are some of the faulty beliefs that contribute to my fall? And this is really important. There are lies that I recognize I believed that was contributing to this problem. And just writing them down, recognizing them, was hugely powerful. No one needs to know. Won't affect anybody else. And there's more. And then there's warning signs. So what is like a warning sign that I know something like this is going to, I'm headed for a relapse. And just one that's very common for people is start to think about what's a way that I can get around the accountability software. Well, as soon as you start thinking that, that's a huge red flag. Like, stop. Huge warning sign. Lots of rationalizing that can happen in those moments you can identify. And then there's a control phase where you kind of get your mind back in control, where you can, there's things like deep breathing, mentally envisioning consequences. There's kind of this control factor that you can do, and then an escape. So what's the escape? And some of the things that are really helpful for myself and others are contacting someone for prayer, like I already mentioned. That's almost a sure way to escape from the temptation, is just reach out to someone. Reach out to someone. Talk to someone. Stay off electronic devices. Take a walk. Go find this document and read it. Those types of things can be a way of escape. Scripture, prayer. I also detailed out what is a relapse, what I will do in case of confession. So if anything does happen, kind of retrospective, this is who I will confess to. Number of different people. And then the natural consequences if I do relapse. So this is huge to meditate on this, to mar the image of God in me, putting a blot on Christianity. Which is in the short devotional, like we seek to adorn the gospel of Christ. And just think of what this does. It's a black spot on Christianity, breaking the covenant, objectifying, hurting women, supporting this awful industry, causing people pain, breaking trust. I know there's going to be shame and depression as a result, ruining my brain, rewiring it improperly. There's all these natural consequences that happen. And to just list those out and remember really helps. So those were a couple things I'll share from that. And I'll say this too, that for anybody as like a follow-up, I'll give my email address to someone that can share it, and if there's any questions about resources or tools that, or more specific questions that you have, I'll make myself available to try to answer some of those. All right, so I hope it's been practical and helpful. So can't I just set up accountability software on my devices and go? Well, no, that's not enough. We need to make every effort in this because it's a matter of life, of spiritual life and death. It's a matter of spiritual life and death. And the church doesn't seem to be winning right now, and it's really sad. And so we can take up the fight. We can conquer this through the power of prayer, the Holy Spirit, brotherhood, and the tools and means of grace that God has given us. We can be a pure bride. So what's the ending to the story that I began with about myself? I'm really thankful for God's grace, and through the knowledge, tools, discipleship, community, I found the longed for and hoped for freedom. I'm free from this sin, from this addiction, and it took many years. The noose is no longer around my neck, and God is making me effective in His kingdom. And it's all by the grace of God. All by the grace of God. There is incredible hope for anybody struggling with this. There is freedom no matter how impossible it might feel to you. I still currently need a lot of support and structures to keep myself holy. Be careful if you think you stand, lest you fall. As soon as you think, I've got this, I'm okay, Satan will come in and knock you down. So if you're a man or a woman struggling, take heart, there's hope. You can have freedom too. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace, your forgiveness, and your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would take these words, things that I've learned in my short lifetime, and what you've taught me to help the church here, that you would bless this church with your presence, that those who are struggling with sexual sin might be able to find the right tools, the support they need here, and your grace, your forgiving, transforming grace to bring them up out of this pit, to enliven them spiritually. I pray for families and children that you would give them wisdom to navigate our world where sexual morality is rampant. I pray that we would, as a church here, not have a fatalistic attitude about this, but Lord, that our narrative would be one of hope. We would not ignore the problems, but we would address them head on, the power of your Spirit, and that we could have hope of deliverance through your grace. So I thank you for this opportunity to be here, and I pray that you would just raise up an army. Maybe there's men or women here who are willing to start to talk about these things and even start to engage the broader community with help that we, the church, could truly have the answers for the corruption and the problems in the world around us. That all people might see your kingdom here and know that truly you are in their midst. These are the disciples of the conquering king. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you want to have a time of questions, I'm open to that, but I'll let that up to you.